Well, good morning, church.
Good morning. The
psalmist says, I was glad when they told me, let us go into the house of the Lord. People go into other houses of mourning. People go into other houses of sin and immorality, of condemnation and to hell. But as a believer who comes to the church and sits before the Word of God and listens to the Word of God and sees the wonder of Christ, it is a joy to be in God's church this morning. I'd like us to look at Psalm 15 this morning. It's our text for the day is Psalm 15. And I'll read it to us, pray, and then we can go into God's Word. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who works, who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And even as Pastor Newton already prayed, Lord, may I speak only that which you desire your people to hear. That which I prepared that is not sufficient for their growth, may you hold it back. And that which I did not prepare, yet you desire within your love and your gracious kindness for them to hear, may I speak it. I pray, Father, that you'd help me as a preacher to speak only the word of God, not the things that entice or rejoice me, but things that honor and uplift you. And I pray for the listener that they will look at the Word of God and marvel at the person of Christ, at the power of the Holy Spirit, at the mercy and joy that comes from God the Father and the provision of His own revelation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to say thank you. It's good to be back home. It's good to be back in the building that I saw go up but never actually opened. So it's a joy to look at God's word this morning. And before we jump into our text, I'd like us to consider the weight of the text itself. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell in your holy hill? David's premise and argument of this text is that there is going to be some type of communion between you and God. David's premise is not God doesn't want to be with you, but that God wants to be with you. But the question is, how will you be with him? In July of 1979, something amazing happened. After about 13 years of Malawi being a republic, the Queen was visiting. It was a time of heightened expectations and joy. There were songs that were composed for the coming of the Queen. There were clothes, Zidane, that were made with the Queen's face on it. There was a preparation by the whole country of how to treat royalty. President Kamuzubanda himself, as he came to welcome the Queen, was actually not in front of her as protocol called. Nobody gave her a handshake, they only simply bowed. In 1979 of July, even Zomba City itself changed its very fabric of operation. As you went up to the mountain, there is till this day a place called the Queen's View. The anticipation and expectation of a coming royalty changed the very fabric of how Malawians thought of the Queen. There is a common song that we laugh over the years, and it says, Kwini wabwela ndinka zake. Our excitement was palpable. We knew this is it. This is royalty. This is what it means to sit and stand and be before the ruler of the British Empire, and the sun never sets on the British Empire. It was interesting at that time that even the infants knew the queen was coming. The president was waiting. And it's very common for us that as we stand in the midst of power and royalty and fame, we cower and behave differently. And David changes the excitement level. And he moves from a queen, moves from a president, moves from simple celebrities and famous people, and he moves to the holy and triune God, and he asks the question, who is worthy to even abide in his tent? Who among us can dwell in his holy mountain? Now, this psalm is not about the queen. This psalm is not about the presence of great people. This psalm is about the presence of God. For our text this morning, Psalm 15, from verse 1 to 5, we're going to be looking at three headings. My professors can get away with saying headings. I can get away with it too. The first heading is a necessary question. A necessary question, and that's verse 1. Our second heading is spiritual qualification. And that's verse 2 up until verse 5 and the second line. And finally, our third heading will be solid assurance. I promise this will make sense as we walk through the psalm. But as we consider the psalm, one of the greatest things we should be considering as Christians is, how do we approach a holy God? If you're thinking of a so what statement, a purpose of why this sermon is being preached and this text is before you, and it answers one simple question, how will you approach God in worship and life? It answers that simple question, how will you approach God in worship and life? Look to your Bibles with me. Before we even consider this necessary question, look at the title of the psalm. In most of your Bibles, it is a psalm of David. Consider that as part of verse 1. It's not separated as the Bible writers were writing it. It says a psalm of David. And there's a reason I want you to consider that title. For most of us, as we think about the presence of God and dwelling with God, or worship of God, or coming before God, if there's any among us who would ask this question, we would not think of David as one of them. Would you really think of David as a person who would be asking the question, who would dwell with God? David is not among the least of candidates. Your thinking is confused at who will be with God. Commonly known as the man after God's own heart. If there was a resume for those who dwell with God, David was the ideal candidate. David, the one who trusts the Lord and fights Goliath. David, the faithful man who would not kill Saul because it will be unrighteous. David, the one who desires to build a house for the Lord. David, the man who is known through scripture as writing psalms and hymns. David is not one you consider asking who will dwell with the Lord. Oh, this resume is amazing. It is colorful. It is beautiful. But it also has stains. David, who kills Uriah. David, who commits adultery with Bathsheba. David, who fails to discipline his children. Is it starting to make sense now that David wonders in thinking of a holy, righteous, perfect, blameless, enduring, sovereign God? David looks before God and sees, I do not think I am worthy. It is common to treat the worship, the presence, and the reality of God with triviality. It is easy for us to just assume, I can dwell with the Lord. At times it's even easy to have a name. If I were to walk into this church and ask you, who do you think in here can dwell with God? You start to think of your favorite preachers. You probably start to think of the guy you consider the most holy. But this text is very personal. This text leads then, after the title, into the question. If David himself is not sure, then who may dwell with God? If the guy who wrote the Psalms is not sure, then who can dwell with God? Between you and I, we sound somewhat like the disciples as Jesus pushes away the rich young ruler. And he goes away frustrated because he has all the money in the world. He's kept all the law. And the disciples turn to Jesus and say, who then can be saved? If the guy who has it all together, the guy who has all the money, all the opportunity, probably all the theology, cannot make it, then who can be saved? When Jesus responds to them, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. See, the beauty of this text and the psalm is that it's impossible. But the beauty and the wonder of this psalm is that it is possible. And with that, let's look at this question. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? In poetry, this is parallelism. David is presenting the first line as the primary question and the second line to express the same question. David is very concerned with who will be in the presence of God. And in a context of the Old Testament, if you track with me, the tent, he's talking about the tent of meeting. You find this in the book of Leviticus. It's a tent where you meet the Lord, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where you make your sacrifices. And David talks about the holy hill, speaking of Zion, the city that will be built there will be Jerusalem. And in Revelations, we see that the new Jerusalem will be on that mountain. Contextually speaking, David is thinking of two realities in this question. Who may abide in your tent is an expression of a temporary being with God. David, in other words, is asking, who will be a welcomed guest in the tent of Yahweh? And he's asking then, who will be a permanent resident in the house of Yahweh? One of the things we have to consider before we even answer this question, and I think some of us are tempted to think this, God at first desires to be with man. No, he doesn't need to be with man. He desires it. The premise of David wanting to dwell with God starts with God wanting to be with man. What is the primary feature of Genesis 1:2? God makes a relationship with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in chapter 3 break the relationship with God. Towards the end of chapter 3, God repairs the relationship with Adam and Eve. See, a desire to be in the presence of God must first come from God's desire to be with you. No, this text is not about how you can earn your salvation. This text is not about how you can work your way to be with God. This text is about God has always desired to be with man. Psalm 61, this question turns into a prayer. Turn with me to Psalm 61, verse 4. In Psalm 61, verse 4, this is what the psalmist says, a psalm of David as well. And he says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." Brothers and sisters, this question is necessary not only to consider from this verse, but to ask for your life. Have you actively considered how you approach the worship of God? Have you actively considered how you approach the presence of God? There is a temptation among us to think that the presence of God is alienated to the church building. There is a temptation within us to think that worship of God is only limited to GC and Sunday service, or a Bible study. Yet if we believe that, then we reduce the character of God as omnipresent to be specific to areas we feel the presence of God. Now, this approach to worship, this approach to being with God, is not simply about Sunday. Even the words that David is using to ask this question, the idea of abiding in the tent of God is not simply about the tabernacle, it's about being a sojourner. The other word to use is an alien. The other word to use is as a dependent in the house of God. How do you live your life practically? Are you aware that you are never out of the sight and the presence of God? Now, this is not Mount Sinai. RBC is not Mount Sinai. You walk in and take off your shoes, but you stand on holy ground. No, the Christian's character and life is marked by a careful, concerned consideration of how am I living my life in the presence of God right now. Are you dependent on Him? Are you needy? Are you aware of the fact that you are marked in this world as an alien and a stranger? Your target is the tent of Yahweh. This dwelling with God is so important with our life. It's so crucial in the way we live our life at work. Your holiness and your righteousness are not only to be shown and exhibited on Facebook or in this church, but everywhere you go. Who dwell with Him? Who abide with the Lord? And Jesus says, abide with who? With me. Now, we love that passage so much. But I want you to make a note of John 14, 15 and the rest of the book of John. As Jesus tells the disciples, abide with me and I will abide with you, he dies and leaves. Does that mean they stop abiding? No! Jesus is telling them to abide, stay, remain in the person, in the presence, in the teachings, in the reality, in the goodness, in the kindness, in the love, in the mercy of Jesus Christ. Oh, how easy it is for us to think when we leave the brothers and sisters in this church, we are no longer abiding in the presence of God. As if somehow on the minibus, when they steal your change, the presence of God is gone. As if somehow when you face trials and tribulations, the presence of God is gone. As if you need this building for you to know God is present. As if he's really relegated and limited to a position, to a place, to a closet, to a situation, to a feeling, to an emotion. God is everywhere, all the times, at all times. Therefore, how will you live your life knowing you are always in the presence of God? Oh, David's question is reflective. How am I doing right now? What am I doing right now? This place I'm in, this group of people I'm in, even if it's the worst kinds of sinners, you are always in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, says, those who live under the wrath of God are always in his wrath presently. Yet those who live in the grace and kindness and goodness of love of God are always in that presence presently. It's a penetrating question we must consider. The uncaring Christian assumes a lot about God. It does not ask the questions that opens them up to change or growth. The uncaring person approaches God, life, and service without a thought of the holiness, majesty, terror, and goodness of God. The uncaring person assumes Christianity is simply limited to your church community and has little, nothing to do with how you do your business or where you spend your time. Probably one of the greatest lies that we have believed and propagated is that as we come to God, we are who we are and we stay who we are. There are many churches that tell people, come as you are, but never tell them, don't remain as you are. Psalm 23, verse 6, David sings a song of the provision of God and says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Pose a question this morning to us. How are you living your life? Are you aware that God is not somehow blind to your actions, to your thoughts, to your behaviors, to your contemplations, to your associations? As if God has somehow, over the past 1,000 years, put aside his omnipresence just for you. As if his attributes no longer count to Christians. Oh, he's everywhere, at all times. I have a reputation for going an hour, so I'll slow down. Our second heading, as we consider this question, David has asked who. He hasn't asked what. He hasn't asked the what composes this man. He hasn't asked his wealth or his stand in society. He's asked about who. He is asking a question more about character than content. And so David answers the question of this person who will, who is, and who might dwell and be in the presence of God. This person who shows trust and dependence in God. And he gives this character qualifications. Now, this is probably one of the trickiest things to do in sermons, is when we have one question but 11 answers. So David asks this broad question of who is this man? Who is this woman? And provides 11 answers to it. If this were multiple choice of answers in an exam, you would be excited. There are 11 possible answers. No, there are 11 answers. They're not possible. All of them are the answer. David answers this question in one of the most critical ways. I like to think of this qualifications as 1 Timothy 3 of the Old Testament. Mike. And so notice with me as we track through those responses, and we'll rush through them a little bit faster. David provides the qualifications of the person who will be in the presence of God, who will actively live out his life in worship faithfully to God. In our context, it could be the worship leader, the pastor, or some person you have customarily ascribed this certain holiness to. But David is not talking about a specific person you know. The usefulness of the psalm is it's very personal. And as we go through these qualifications, the best question to ask yourself is this me? First, among the list is he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. John MacArthur in his commentary has called these the lip and the life qualities. I like that. Lip and life qualities. The first one is walking in integrity. There's a common saying that says if it quacks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, and if it looks like a duck, it's probably a duck. If you walk like an unbeliever, if you sound like an unbeliever, and if you behave like an unbeliever, what's the probability that you are a believer? David says this person who is in the life of worshiping God, who is aware of the presence of God being everywhere, is a person who walks in integrity. And it's the same wording he uses in Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Again, this word is used for Job in Job chapter 1, a man blameless, walking uprightly. The idea of a crooked believer is the opposite of Christianity. The word here gives the picture of a ceremonial sacrifice. It gives you this reality of without blemish. In Leviticus 22, verse 20 to 25, Moses describes this animal that it has no spot on it. Ladies will know this much more. Like, my wife can always notice a stain on my shirt. I'm just like, did you put it there? The idea is that this person walks consistently. This is a mark of their life. They are known for being a person of integrity. And this is not an observation of an event. It's not that this person was upright last week or blameless 2 years ago or had integrity 5 years ago. It is that this person has integrity now and it's continuing to grow. No, this text is not arguing for perfection. It is arguing for consistency. Now, you might be asking, you sound very moralist. You're speaking these very ethical things. But that's just it. An immoral Christian is a contradiction to Christianity. An unethical Christian is a contradiction to Christianity. Christians are not simply people who fight for morality. They are moral people. Negatively, one who consistently walks in this integrity opens up the conversation that we have to ask ourselves. Does that mean I need to be perfect? No, but you're expected to it. Now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? I'm expected to be perfect, but I can't be perfect. So how can I be perfect? And that's the tension of the scriptures. And at this point in the text is where the gospel comes forth. At this point in the text, this very word for a man who walks in integrity can also be translated as impeccable. Now, the idea of being impeccable is one who is neither associated with sin, can sin, or will sin, or even has the potential of sinning. Now, that sounds complicated, but in essence, this text is saying there's only one man who fulfills this requirement, and his name is Christ. Now, it's impossible for you and I. Like I'm saying, the psalm is impossible, but joyously, it is possible. The doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, that he knew no sin, though there was no sin in him as well, that he was incapable of sinning. He was not attracted to sin. He was not able to sin. He was incapable of the idea of sin, is the foundation of every believer looking to Christ, the perfecter and foundation of our faith. Hence, we can walk in integrity, not on the basis of our human consistency, but on the basis of the consistency of Christ. Now, if that is not good news, I don't know what to tell you. Walks in integrity. Who has done it? Christ has. And you become partakers of the very same acts of Jesus on the basis of the cross. God looks at you and sees walking uprightly. This is why David can look at the psalm in spite of Bathsheba, in spite of Uriah, in spite of all that he has done sinfully, and rejoice, because the foundation of human integrity is not in human action, but in what Christ has done on the cross. Enoch is known to have walked with God. In Genesis chapter 5, Enoch walks with God. You have to know your theology, brothers and sisters. Jesus sinned not. Therefore, those who are in him are given the sinless perfection of Christ on them positionally, but they still have to live a life fighting sin. This person is blameless. It's expected of the pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the elder should be above what? Reproach. If you do not know what that is, you probably should be asking if you're in the right church. Should be above reproach. Cannot be stained. You can't throw an accusation and it sticks. It's like a person who doesn't know how to play darts, eh? Throw it. Hits the bullseye and falls. This person is one who, if an accusation is leveled against them, it will not stick. And it's not about pastors. This is talking about the average worshiper who goes to the temple in this context. But David continues, though, walks in integrity. He continues and says, works righteousness. Again, theologically, these are tough concepts to sometimes understand, but the sense that we get in this text is the connotation of being able to do that which is right. It should come straightforward to us that Christians are people who do what's right. Let's consider the text in the Old Testament tabernacle. Righteousness was done in living in accordance to the law between one another. If you consider this even in plain English, it's bad English. Works righteousness? Like, how do you work righteousness? This was socially acceptable behavior. Now, before we jump into legalism and self-justification, James adds a lot of emphasis to this thought and says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. It's James chapter 4 towards the end. In more ways than not, this text exposes not only our motivations, but also the nature of our actions. There's a diligence that's always assumed on Christians. You have to work to do what is right. Often we're confronted with evil and we're tempted to respond with more evil. The reality of our faith, the abounding with God, our communion and our worship is built on the acts that are driven and marked by us being people who seek what is right. The trendy, fleeting, and entertaining and motivational things of this world are nice to motivate us. But what motivates the Christian is a diligence to do what is right. This is probably my favorite description in this verse because the word that's used there can also be read as commit. This person commits righteousness. Often it's used in a negative sense to talk about sin and how gross and how dedicated we are to pursue a sin. But David said, this person is committed to doing righteousness. He continues, and if you're a good noticer of things, you will notice that he has started first with your general sense of life, how you walk, what you work and do, to what you speak, which is the third qualification, who speaks truth in his heart. Now, most of us can admit to speaking the truth, right? Some of you are not responding, which means that you don't want to lie, so you're sticking to the truth. But the reality of this wording here, in view of God's presence and worship to him, you ought to be people who speak truth in your heart. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says where? In his heart there is no God. Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart that God does not punish him. The text is very much concerned with the mutterings and murmurs of our heart, not the outward speech that we give to people. Psalm 139 says this in helping us understand, and I think it even scares to a point. He says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. This is a doctrine of omniscience. God knows all things. God knows every single thing. His knowledge is not limited. It's not served by you teaching God. And it's nice for us when we think about the song, who has tread the oceans with his hands. But if you consider, who has told him the secrets of your heart? God reads our hearts. Oh, he's very aware of the things we say, the murmurs, the grumbling. Children sent to a task, I'll do it. On your way there, you're murmuring, my dad is terrible. All obedience that is mixed with grumbling is disobedience. It's disobedience. Over the past couple of years, I have noticed that there has been an increase in affirmations in our world. Actively, the things that we pursue, especially during birthdays, it's always very interesting to see what people say about others. Oh, you're strong, you're independent, you're wise, you're go-getter, follow your heart. I've always wrestled with that particular last one, follow my heart. Follow that which is deceitfully wicked above all things? Your inner man is the most active preacher in your life. Your inner man is your favorite preacher. Not because of his eloquence, but because of the amount of things you listen to yourself during the day. Now, being able to speak truth in your heart is not simply not about lying, but being able to affirm the doctrines, the truths, the realities of Scripture, even within your heart. If you're always in the presence of God, then your heart is also in the presence of God. This truth that is being spoken of is, it can be understood as Psalm 19, verse 10. Please turn to Psalm 19, verse 10. I'm going to even start with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and dripping at the honeycomb. Brothers and sisters, do we really believe the scriptures in our hearts? Now, it's nice to affirm, right? Well, one of my favorite poets has said this: it is so easy to speak the truth in a room where everyone believes the same things as you. And it's so easy to speak the truth when people are listening. Is it easy to affirm the truth of God's sovereignty within the sorrows of your everyday living? If it has not been affirmed here, it will not be outwardly real. If you have not affirmed the truth of God in your heart, in your experiences, in your devotion, in your convictions, it will be outwardly nice to look at, but not helpful. Back to our passage, Psalm 15. We'll come to another qualification. And this one is helpful. Verse 3. These are the lip qualities. This is what David says: he does not slander with his tongue. I don't like preaching grammar, because you have to preach the scriptures. But the grammar here is that this is a permanent negation. It means this is expected now and forever. You can even put it strongly: he never slanders with his tongue. The person who would dwell with the Lord, who enjoy the presence of God, is one who never slanders. The term for slandering is actually quite interesting when you think about it. It can also be used to talk about a tool for piercing. Who doesn't pierce other people verbally? Who doesn't burst bubbles? Bursted his bubble. Now, the person who will not intentionally and willfully seek to undermine the character and perception of others. It's helpful for us to think about this text in light of everything that's been spoken. It's not simply the words you say and affirm in your heart, but the words that come out of your mouth. It would seem that we're becoming really good at this nowadays. That even in the midst of our Christian circles, it has become more and increasingly acceptable for our words to be slanderous, our comments, our memes, our jokes, our tweets, our likes, and our comments to be slanderous. Not just simply with people we like. We oppose people, we disagree with them. Slander comes out in your political arguments and thoughts. How many times has Chakwera been a target of your words, for example? With a drowning economy, right? It's justifiable. Let's slander him. He deserves it. With a teacher who preaches doctrine you don't like, well, he's forced anyway. Let's slander him. Oh, it's never going to be acceptable for the believer to be part of slander. It is easy in our day and age to find a meme that expresses your disapproval rather than pray for those who persecute you. Oh, if you can't say amen, say ouch. Oh, it's becoming increasingly easy to find a way to craft a sentence that is witty that is educated in a bid to undermine somebody else's character rather than to take it up with the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, right? Oh, because we do not take some things? No, everything to the Lord in prayer. Slander. Well, actually, the word for slander in the New Testament is equal to the word diabolos. You know what diabolos means in Chichewa, right? Satan. It is elevated to a point where in Revelation it says the devil slanders the believers before God. No, the sin of slander is not subtle. Let's be honest with ourselves. The sin of slander is not a small sin. It violates the truthfulness that God has called us to. It undermines our testimony to a dying world. If the unbelievers slander somebody and you join them in the midst of it, will they see any difference? Will they be able to see that the gospel changes people? When the Christian is known, marked, and famous to be a slanderer, then the glory, the goodness, and the wonder of God is spurned. Romans chapter 2 says, it is because of you that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Again, Proverbs 10 verse 18, as we wrap up this little section. He who slanders and spreads slander is a fool. That's the Bible, not me. Again, we're looking at these spiritual qualifications, specifically the lip ones, the ones of the mouth. And verse 3 still, of Psalm 15, verse 3, in the second half it says, nor does evil to his neighbor. In the simplest term, this evil is the opposite of what we talked about as righteousness. So what is evil is what is not right. There was a contrast here between the works of righteousness and the works of evil. David adds an element he hasn't added before in the other context, however. And he gives the person who receives his evil, he saves the neighbor. Now, plenty of warning over the treatment of neighbors. Once more, we're quick sometimes to dismiss these things as ethical implications of our beliefs. Christians are expected to be ethical people, to have a sense of right and wrong. Christians are expected to be people of what is right. The distinction that we have in the world full of darkness is that we are light. But Jesus asks, if your light is darkness, how great is your darkness? There has to be a distinction. Those who live in the presence of God lovingly should express their lives by seeking out that which is right and not what's wrong. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 29 says, do not devise harm against your neighbor who lives securely beside you. When confronted with our justification of keeping the requirements of our faith, we often choose to obey the Lord in the places that are most comfortable to us. Most of us are thinking then, as again, in Luke chapter 10, verse 29, this rich young man turns to Jesus and says, who is my neighbor? Seeking to justify ourselves and failing to understand that in not caring, in not loving, in not being peaceable, in not being hospitable, in not being concerned, we betray the gospel we have claimed to believe. Don't do wrong to your neighbor. Regardless of who your neighbor is, this is for free. What makes the good Samaritan good is not that he was justified. It is that he showed kindness to those who he needed no qualification for kindness. Do right to your neighbor. Why? Because Jesus is merciful to you. Because Jesus loves you. Because Jesus redeems the unredeemable. If we treated our neighbors on the basis of deserving, we needed to be burned by God. We deserve wrath. We get love. We deserve justice. We get mercy. We deserve the hate that is true of a holy God, and we get love of a Father. Or have you betrayed the gospel you have believed in? You did not deserve to be saved. Why do you wish everyone around you to deserve your love, your care, your concern, and your hospitality? Why are you an esteemer of persons? Why do you treat the poor illy? Why are you picky on your friends? Why are you partial in your giving of gifts? Why are you partial in who you text in this church? Why are you partial in how you love people? Why are you partial in showing kindness? Why is it you betray the gospel you received, an undeserved sinner worthy of hell like you, who gets all the blessings of heaven, all the spiritual blessings through Christ? Why are you betraying the gospel of our Lord? Be kind to your neighbor. Continues, verse 3 still. No takes up a reproach against his friend. If you're anything like me, you're thinking the time and the verses left, is this going to work out? The Lord is good. No takes up the reproach against his friend. Again, this is a word problem. Still within the circle of community, the man who would dwell with the Lord, the man who would approach the Lord in worship rightly, is a person who will not disgrace his friend. A commentator has said that Christians are the only army that is known to shoot its fellow soldiers. There was a singer who made a comment and said, I think I heard cheers from my teammates as I missed the ball. Oh, this should be a penetrating question. Your friends, contextually, are those of the household of faith who ought not to be the subject of your insults or disgrace. Not only that, if the news ever so reaches your ears, you are not the mouthpiece that takes it to the world. You shall bear no false report against your neighbor. In fact, your friend is a better translation. This is my appeal. Present Christians to other Christians as Christians. Now think through that. Present Christians to other Christians as Christians. If there is a small tint of pain and error and offense, do not magnify to the whole world thinks that person is the most wretched human in the world. Oh, it happens among us. Hey, Brother Jolix hasn't said hi for weeks now. He's not saying hi, Jolix. Just ignores me. Take it up with Jolix. Do not be gossips. Do not spread like a cancer in the church. Do not be a weed within the field of God. Do not be the insect within the garden of the Lord. Do not be the person who is a purveyor of bad news, who is known and marked by bringing ill of other people. Do not cheer at the fall of another Christian. Weep and mourn because sin does not bring joy to God. Oh, they fell into sin. I knew that was going to happen. Oh, Christian, be actively one who does not seek ill of those of the household of faith. David turns, as is spoken of this community in this qualifications of the saints, the community of brothers and sisters, he turns then to the rest of the world. No, these qualifications are not just in-house qualifications, they're also outside qualifications. And all the ones that come forth are actually brought in contrast. In verse 4, if you look with me, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised but honors those who fear the Lord. That's one section. That's one section of qualification. In Isaiah 5 verse 20, as a conclusion of this very simple idea, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Our generation and our world has grown tolerant to the degree where the immorality we found in the world has no longer become immoral in our eyes. That passage is desperately countercultural. It is desperately needed for our generation today. It is not hatred of people or xenophobia that he is encouraging. It is the estimation of people on the standard of God. The content is helpful here as well. In our interactions, the vile person should be despised and be despicable to us. That is not to mean we hate them, but we consider their sinfulness truly sinful. It is nice to love a soccer player, but if they commit immorality, it is not for us to say, but he's a soccer player. Sin should not ever become acceptable. The irony of the movie Despicable Me is that it elevates the villain to a point of virtue. That as you go through the movie, you like the person who is despicable, and everyone else who is trying to capture the criminal becomes a villain. That's Hollywood for you. We like the bad guy escaping the cops, no? No, let's be honest. David calls to us, as you look at this world and its immorality and those who do evil, may it never come to a point where we start to consider immorality as a good thing. Our worldview, we're not saying we hate people, but it should never become acceptable to have corruption in your business. Or no, it should never become acceptable to be abusive to your wife. Even if it's socially trendy. It should never become acceptable for you to speak ill of others, to have unwholesome talk because everyone is doing it. Our approach to worshiping God is sometimes marred because our expectations of what truly evil is not agreement with what God sees it to be. It's not merely looking at those who are practicing abortion or homosexuality. It's not about people we just don't like. It has to come to a level when we look at those who have benefited off greed, that we understand that greed is sin. That we look at those who are doing theft and extortion, and those who glorify lust and immodesty. We look at that and we realize that is wrong. A Christian should have a moral compass that sees wrongness for what it truly is. Oh, it's different, and it's hard to understand how lust and immorality and immodesty work if you live on Instagram. It's very difficult for you to start to think of money from theft to be bad if all your friends you follow are buying cars from it. Right, it starts to get a little acceptable. It's like, yeah, but you know, it's a nice car. David, however, gives the opposite, the antidote to that problem. And I think this I fall shamefully as well. The word used for honor here is give glory to those who fear God. And this means treat them with importance. Treat them appropriately. Those who fear the Lord, he's not talking about pastors, but everyone who fears God. Treat them in esteem. Give them the celebrity status you're trying to give the sinners. That's countercultural, isn't it? You go online and you just follow a bunch of pastors and Christians. Ah, your Twitter is boring. Like, no, it is sanctified.
As Paul talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2:29, he gives a command. And it's often neglected, but this is a command. Receive him, talking about Titus, and treat such men in high regard. If you didn't know it, that is a command from Scripture to treat people who are honoring the Lord with high regard. It's not talking about pastors. It's talking about people who live in fear of the Lord. Let me help you in a simple way of understanding this concept. Christians are worthy for you to celebrate them. No, they might not be glamorous or glorious or be on a billboard. Or they might just be your dad or your husband or your wife. But they are worthy to be celebrated because they fear God. Celebrate the right things in this life. Enjoy them. Again, as we go towards the end, verse 4, another qualification, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out the money for interest, nor does he take a bribe against it. This is one section. And in a simple way of understanding this, in Judges chapter 11, it talks about Jephthah. And Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord and tells God, whatever comes out of my house, I will sacrifice to you if you give me victory. Jephthah gets to his home. And you might be thinking, that's ridiculous. People live in homes. The Jews had animals too. He gets to the house and his daughter comes out screaming with joy. And Jephthah holds his head and says, alas, my daughter, what have you done to me? For I promised to the Lord that I would sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. And his daughter responds in righteousness and says, oh, my father, would you not keep your word to the Lord? That's the principle. Keep your word, even if it hurts you. The main thrust of the text could be summed up this way. If you have given your word to the Lord, and if you have given your word, let it be your word. Christ puts it this way. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. This is not a call for us to make oaths with God. That's up to you and your convictions. But this is a call for us to honor our responses. There is nothing more disheartening and discouraging than a person who does not keep their word. And it's very easy, actually, the principle. If you borrow money and you say you'll give next week, when do you give it? Next week. Right? If you go to your work and you sign a contract, say I work 8 hours a day, how many hours should you work? 8. If you are told, don't go over 80, brothers, and you go over 80, Felix laughs hard. And the reality is, it's funny, but it's true, that the dying world out there views our lights and wonders why we resemble darkness. He continues, handle your money right. 5A and B, I know there are bankers in here. This is not an attack. This is not talking about banking. But when you lend out money, do not lend it out for interest to those who are needy. It's very contextual. It says to those who are needy. If a brother comes to you in this church practically and says, I don't have anything to eat today, and you say, I'll give you 5,000, interest is 10%. That is not loving. Our word is driven by both of these money problems. There's the lender and the lendee. And finally, he goes and talks about the final piece of these qualifications. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. I would love to spend so much time on this because our society is riddled with bribing. And we could sit here and really have an active conversation on how people have stolen from us and how they've done corruption. But if you notice the wording in the verse, it doesn't say those who give bribes. Look at your Bibles with me. What does it say? Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Most of us here don't think we're corrupt, do we? How many are corrupt? A show of hands. I knew that was not going to work out. But the reality of it is most of us don't consider ourselves as corrupt people. And often most of us, when we think of bribery, oh, we're always thinking about money. It is interesting to us to know that the word translated bribe is actually favor. David is actually not talking about money. It could be money, but it's not just money. It's anything, a favor that you might give to somebody to get a better treatment than others. If you can't say amen, say, ouch. The reality of this text is saying, you are the person who does not take favor that undermines other people. I've got a cousin at the bank. This is a true story. And whenever I'm in line, it's like, ah, boss. No, this text is saying, don't be that guy. It's taking the standard higher, not just look at those who give bribes and money and pay at road traffic or get a passport in 2 hours when it takes 5 weeks for others. It's actively talking about you and how you feel favor and how you receive it. You do not take it if it disadvantages other people. And in a reality, if it's a service, somebody will always be disadvantaged. You don't take it. Now, it's very helpful for us to understand the reasons why. And the reasons why is you are always in the presence of God. Don't disadvantage others. Now, I know this is hard. This is very hard. But it's not impossible, right? We talked about that at the beginning. It's impossible, but it's not impossible. It's possible because Christ has changed you, redeemed you, and your understanding of how you ought to act is not driven by gains. It's driven by holiness. It's always a difficult time when I'm stopped by the police and they see my surname. And my uncle used to work close to the IG. And they always say, oh, Masambuga, your uncle. And I'm like, oof, Lord, help me. The aspects of our life that we think are hidden, our treatment to favor, our acceptance of it, is a marker of how truly we understand in whose presence we live. Now, we do not live before a crowd of people. We live in the presence of a holy God who watches all things, who sees what's done in secret and rewards what's done in secret. I promise I am not going to beat Peter's record. Final heading is a solid assurance. And that's verse 5, the final line. He who does these things will never be shaken. That's good motivation, right? A long list of things you ought to do. But a resounding promise, you will never be shaken. Again, grammar, right? It's a permanent negation. It starts now and it endures forever. David ends this glorious psalm with a promise. You will never be moved. The wording here is beautiful because this person will not even be caused to stagger. And it's not like talking about moved in terms of riches or position, but you will never be moved from the presence of God. Think about that. You will not be moved out. Romans 8, right? For what can separate us from the love of Christ? Is it sorrow? Will it be pain? Will it be angels or demons or things to come or things past? I say it to you confidently. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, but there are responsibilities. You will not be moved. The idea of the passage brings immense hope. You will not be taken out of that presence, even though you are a sinner. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 to 10. I'd like us to turn there as I conclude. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 to 10. Peter is in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. Start in verse 5 for the sake of time. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, I want us to consider that, are increasing. What does Peter say? They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Oh, just a high task it is. And as Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Not only in the teaching of them, but also in the doing them. We are not sufficient, Lord God, to keep your word without you. We're not sufficient to be those who stand in your presence in holiness without you. We're not sufficient to live out a godly, pure Christian life without you. So Lord, help us to be that which you've already made us to be, and help us to do the work that you have assigned us to do, that you might be glorified, and Lord God, that we might be fully joyous in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.